This morning we're going to continue our series walking through the book of Colossians. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I've titled our message this morning, Grounded in Christ. We began Colossians 1 looking at being grounded in truth. Last week we looked at being grounded in prayer, and today we will be looking at being grounded in Christ. Just to recap quickly, Paul is writing to a church here he has never met, a church of believers that was founded by Epaphras, one of his church planters that was part of his team apparently. Epaphras has planted a church in Colossae, no doubt in Laodicea and Hierapolis, three cities along the Lycus River in Asia Minor. It's been a successful church plant, if you will. Epaphras has been there. These are people that have embraced the gospel. And now it appears that some false teachers are coming in and some weird philosophies are creeping in, and Epaphras goes to the apostle and is seeking his help, apparently. And so Paul writes a letter. I want you to listen as we walk through Colossians 1 and just listen to the flow of thought as Paul not only encourages a people he hasn't met, he prays for a people he hasn't met, and he begins to lay a foundation of a theology of Christ, who is at the very center of their belief, contrary to what they're being told, to what has been creeping in about all the extra additions to their faith. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which previously came to you when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. That came to you, the word of truth, the gospel, that came to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and you came to understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, whom He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then our text for this morning. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in Himself He might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through His blood of the cross. All things in Him, I say, whether on earth or things in heaven. May God bless the hearing of His word. Paul is going to begin laying a foundation here for the supremacy, for the centrality, for the sufficiency of Christ in all things. For Paul knew, and we need to hear once again, that without Christ, there is no gospel. That without Christ, there is no church. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness. Apart from Christ, we have no future. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. Without Christ, to put it in the negative, all we are left with is bondage. Without Christ, all we are left with is guilt, death, and despair. Christ, the centrality, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of Christ alone. There's another world religion that some of you have heard of. It's called Islam. And Islam has a geographical center. It is called Saudi Arabia. And even more specifically than that, it's Mecca. Islam has scriptures also called the Quran. But any devout Muslim will only believe that the Quran cannot really be translated from Arabic into another language. If you're a devout Muslim, you will always pray facing east toward Mecca. Islam has a cultural distinctive, and that is, it is pretty much Middle Eastern in culture. Compare that, if you will, to Christianity. Christianity has no geographical center. Christianity does not have one race. Christianity does not have one language. Christianity has no privileged culture, if you will. Christianity has at its center not a place, not a language, not a prophet, but a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the incarnate, resurrected, and reigning Christ, who by His death alone you and I have forgiveness of sins. History records, if you're a history buff, you could probably, if I was to ask you, name 5, 10 great men in history, you could probably rattle them off. If you were to look at biblical history, which, by the way, is actually part of world history, you could look at Moses, the great lawgiver. You could look at Elijah, the great prophet. You could look at Joshua, who brought the people into the land. You could look at King David. If you were to look more recently, some of you may mention Winston Churchill as a great man. Abraham Lincoln, possibly. History records many great men, but Christ would not be among those great men. He is unique. He is incomparable. He rose again. He reigns supreme. And there is no other great men of which you can say that. He stands alone. If you were to do a poll today, a number of years ago, Peter Jennings did a TV special, In Search of Jesus. That's almost an oxymoron coming from unbelievers. In Search of Jesus? They're not in search of Jesus. But they ask a lot of people, who is Jesus? And if you and I were to do a poll, who is Jesus? You would, if you asked 20 people, you'd get 20 different answers. He was a great man, a great moral teacher. And some of you have heard this quote before, but from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The supremacy of Christ. Let me walk with you through Colossians 1, 16, 15 through 20. Paul begins by painting a picture. He is going to paint a verbal picture for us of the supremacy, the centrality, the sufficiency of Christ for all of our lives. And he is going to pile up words. And whenever the Apostle Paul or writer of Scripture begins to pile on the words, trying to describe something that they can't really grab onto and describe, you know they're describing something that is beyond language. There are limits to our language. And we will see that in these verses. He begins by saying he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now let me just take a side note on the firstborn of all creation. Sometimes this summer, many of you will have friends stop by your house. And they come in pairs. Not to mention any names, but their first name starts with Jehovah. And they will say to you that Jesus is not the Son of God. And they will even open their Bibles to this very text. And in this very text, they say, it says right there, He is the firstborn of all creation. Which means, duh, He's not God. He was born. And then they will go on, especially if you're reading their Bible, they have actually put words in their Bible to fit their theology. Because the very next verse they will say, And He, for by Him all, in quotes, other things were created, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, powers, or authorities, all, quote, other things were created. And they so fail to grasp what the text is trying to portray. Number one, Paul is doing a very, very Hebraic thing here. He is piling up words, trying to describe something that he can't describe. And when he describes the firstborn of all creation, he is pulling right out of Paul's Bible. Now, in case you didn't know, Paul didn't have a New Testament. He only had his Bible, the Hebrew Bible. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, He is the firstborn of all creation, the highest of the kings of the earth. Which is, again, a very Hebraic way of speaking. He is saying one thing. He's going to say exactly the same thing using different words. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, this one who is the image of the invisible God, He is the highest of the kings of the earth. Has nothing to do with birth order. Good grief. Okay, enough of the bunny trail. Back to the image of the invisible God. Some say that if you were to read through the Old Testament, you won't find grace in the Old Testament. Well, then I would submit to you that you don't know Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul said, He is the image of the invisible God. God didn't put on a different mask once Matthew started writing. It's the same God. Some will say that the Old Testament God is a very mean-spirited God, capricious, out to get them. Then I would say, you don't yet know my Jesus. Because in Him, we see God. He is the image, an exact representation, as Hebrews 1:3 says, of God Himself. Some will say that in the Old Testament you see a grumpy, child-killing God. Then I would submit to you, you don't yet know my Jesus. Because if you look in the face of Jesus, you will see a reflection of God Himself. You see the reflected in the face of God, Christ. You see reflected in the face of Christ, God Himself. You see reflected in the face of Christ, the one who redeemed Israel. You will see reflected in the face of Christ, the one who shepherded Israel and brought them out of Egypt. The one who cared for them in the wilderness. You will see reflected in the face of Christ, the one who raised up the son of the Shunammite woman by Elijah. You will see Christ all in and through the Old Testament. You see the face of Christ, the one who extended grace to a people who did not deserve it in the Old Testament, again and again and again. He is the image of the invisible God. God Himself tells Moses, Because Moses asked there in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. Moses wants it all. He wants the whole enchilada. I want to see you, God. And what does God tell him? No one can see me and live. But when Jesus came, we saw. We saw God in the face of Christ. He is the incarnate God in the flesh, walking among us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4 paints a similar picture, that He is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. All that God possesses, Christ possesses. His power, His radiance, His glory, His creation. He's the heir of all things, says Hebrews. He made purification for sins, just as Colossians says here later on. He ascended, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you could put a title over Hebrews chapter 1, you could pencil in your Bible, angels don't hold a candle to this one, because He is the Son of God Himself. Paul is going to lift up Christ to a church that's being beset by things that are pressing, that are seeking to take their focus off of Christ Himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So in verse 15, we get a mirror image of God. In verse 16, we see that He is the creator of all things. For by Him, all things were created. And now He's going to pile up some words again so that there is no doubt in your mind or mine what and the extent of His creation. All things, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible, invisible. If you can't see it, God made it. If you can see it, God made it. Through Jesus Christ. Whether thrones or dominions, He's going to look at the power structure in our world. He created all things. Not only did He create all things, but all things were created through Him. He is the agent, if you will, of creation, and they were created with a purpose for Him. You and I were created to give God glory. Somehow in God's providential sovereign wisdom, even evil was created, was allowed to be, to give God glory. All the bad stuff, the brokenness, somehow is allowed to be to give God glory. All things were created by, through, and for Him. And because of that, He owns it all. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Haggai 2:8 says, all the silver is mine and all the gold is mine, says the Lord. And because He created it, it's His. You know, last week a friend called me up and said, Russ, can I borrow your pig roaster? They called me. They didn't call my neighbor and ask if they could borrow the neighbor's pig roaster. Would any of you do that? Call your neighbor to ask if you could borrow their neighbor's pig roaster. You'd go, that's bizarre. Why would you do that? That makes no sense at all. Why did they call me? Because it was mine. And I made it. And I have control over it. And I can allow someone to use it. Or I can say, no, I don't think so. That same principle applies to everything you and I see. He owns it all. He created it. He is supreme. And he can do with it as he wills. So Paul is laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation that he is the mirror image of God. He is the creator of all things. And then he goes on in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's going to make a picture, draw a picture here, that Christ is not only the creator, but he is the pre-existent one. He is the one who is before all things. Before there was anything, God is. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And I want you to hear that. Take that word. In Christ, all things hold together. And a little while back, we looked at the Whirlpool Galaxy. Some of you remember. And they zero in on the Whirlpool Galaxy, 25 million light years out there. And there's a black hole in the center of the Whirlpool Galaxy. And in the center of the Whirlpool Galaxy is the shape of a cross. And then we turned the telescope into a microscope. And we looked at inside the human body, the cell adhesion molecule, as Louis Giglio would say. It's called laminin. Go home and Google laminin, and it's in the shape of a cross. And it just illustrates what this verse says, that in him all things hold together. And that means that no matter where you find yourself right here, right now, no matter where you find yourself struggling with doubts, whatever the struggles are, the challenges that you're facing, you need to know that in Christ, it is being held together. You may not be. You may say, Lord, I'm losing it. Come back to Colossians 1:17. Thank God that He is holding it all together. Because there are times, if we're really honest and we look in the mirror and go, Lord, I can't do this. And you need to know that you know that you know that in Christ, He is the one who is holding it all together. It's not about you. It's about Him. Paul goes on. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. What does that mean? We often put on our little graphs, our little pie charts, our org charts, that Christ is the head. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does that tell us? Well, it means simply that He is King. And as King and Creator, He can do as He pleases. And He has given us His Word to show us how then are we to live. What are we to act like, respond to one another? What is this thing called the church? Why are we here? What's the purpose? He is the head. We don't necessarily, we can look for counsel to one another, and we should. We can look to His Word first and foremost, and we should. But first we need to look to Christ as the head of the body. It means He sustains us. He comforts us. He rules the church. He governs the church. He leads the church. And yes, He also can rebuke His church. Read Revelation 2 and 3. You don't think He rebukes His church. He disciplines His church. He protects His body. He guides us by His Spirit. The church was started by Christ. And as the head, He models for us, the rest of the body, how we are to conduct ourselves. He leads by example. He says He's the firstborn from the dead. And so we can be assured that as Christ rose from the dead, so too we. So for all the drop over dead right now, so what? This is not the end. Life is a journey. Death is just an entrance into the next phase, the next chapter, if you will. And we can know that we know that we know that because we can see what the head of the church did. He rose from the grave. Paul goes on in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure. The Father just, he just got a kick out of doing this. He's going to say, you know what, son, everything, all that is mine is yours. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. It's sort of recapitulating what He said in verse 16, that He is the image of the invisible God, and now the invisible God is putting all of His fullness into His visible Son. It's sort of the reverse of Philippians 2, where Christ did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, and here God says, yeah, I know. And now all my fullness is going to dwell in you as well. Everything that is of God is also of the Son. What you see of God is true of His Son. What you see in Jesus is true of God as well. All of His fullness dwells in Him. And finally, in verse 20, the sufficiency of Christ. It was through Him, that was through Christ, that God chose to reconcile. It was through the person and work of Christ that God chose to reconcile the world to Himself through His blood. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 15. In fact, I would submit to you, goes back into eternity past. But in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, I want you to get some animals, a heifer, a bull, a ram, get some birds. We're going to cut a covenant here. And Abraham knows exactly what God is asking, because he doesn't say to God, okay, I got the animals. What's next? He comes, he kills the animals, cuts them in two, so there's just this bloody mess walking through. And Abraham knows, because this is something that happens even today in the Middle East. If my son wanted to get married, and we lived in the Middle East, and we found a girl from the next village over maybe, we would go and have this long discussion, and we would agree that, yep, these two would work good together. And then we would cut a covenant, and the two fathers would take a bull or a goat or a ram, and they would slaughter that ram, and they would pour the blood into something. And then both of the fathers would join hands, take off their sandals today, and step in the blood. And the blood spurts, and it gets over their feet and their legs and their clothes, and they would be saying to one another, if my son doesn't live up to what we agreed upon, may this happen not to my son, but to me. And vice versa, the father of the daughter. And so God came to Abraham and said, we're going to cut a covenant. But Abraham is in a pickle here. Because he knows, if I dip my big toe in the blood, I'm toast. Because there's no way I can live up to this. I can't do this. And so what does God do? Here's grace on display. It says Abraham fell into a deep, dreadful sleep. In other words, he was scared spitless. Because he knew, I can't do this, and if I put my foot in there, I'm done for. Because I will never live up. I know myself well enough. I will never live up to this. And so he falls into a deep sleep, and God himself passes between the two broken halves of the animals. And God takes the covenant on himself. And it was at that moment that I would submit to you that Jesus in heaven felt the nail in his hand. Because he knew someday he would stand in our stead. And that's what Paul is saying here, that the sufficiency of Christ was complete because he reconciled us. As Paul said in Romans 5, he reconciled us while we were yet enemies, while we were helpless, Christ died. Do you know that that is very different? Very different from any other belief system in the world. When we lived in Canada, I had some neighbors come, and they were dressed in pairs and came, but they came out of Salt Lake. And you could tell, nice guys. And they walked up to our house, and I walked out to meet them, I said, guys, before you get started, I just have one question for you. You answer my question, and we're going to have a conversation. I said, was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross 100% sufficient for all of our sins? Or would you say 98? Or maybe 97? Which is it? Was it complete? Or pretty much? And much to their integrity, they said, well, we would probably say 97. I said, okay. We have nothing to talk about. We have nothing to talk about. Because you are telling me that there's something that God sent his only son to die a horrible death on a cross, and it wasn't quite enough. Really? Why would God do that? But Paul is here lifting up the sufficiency of Christ, that he reconciled the world to God through Christ, having made peace. There was war going on, and he made peace by his shed blood on the cross. It was completely sufficient. So my friends, if you are here this morning seeking to work your way to somehow make God happy with you, all I can ask you is, how's that going for you? How's that working for you? It won't. Until you come into the settled reality that peace has been obtained for you and me through his shed blood. So Paul is stacking up the words. He's piling up the phrases to try and get across to the church then and to the church now by his Spirit that Christ is a mirror image of God, that Christ is the creator of all things. He is a pre-existent one. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who is the head of the body. He is the one who is a reconciler. We are called to be grounded in Christ. Because as Philippians, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or as John Piper puts it, he says, all of history is headed toward one great goal. The white hot worship of God and His Son by all the peoples of the earth. Today we live in a culture where we struggle to maintain focus. We're so distracted as a society by our text and our tweets, by our Facebook and our sports, by our rodeos and our jobs. We're so distracted by competing worldviews with blaring voices from advertisers that are jostling, that are rubbing, that are vying for our attention. And we lose focus. As followers of Christ, we are called, as Hebrews 12 says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who is the center of our faith. Don't lose sight of His supremacy, of the centrality of Christ, of the sufficiency of Christ. Some of you have heard, let me close with this. There's an old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And what? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But people, you need to know that the opposite is just as true. Turn your eyes upon the things of the world in all its glitter and glory, and the things of Jesus will somehow grow strangely dim in the light of all the world vies to offer you. Are you grounded in Christ? Do you know the supremacy of Christ? The sufficiency of Christ. Because in Him, He holds all things together. Would you close with me in prayer? Father in heaven, Father, I thank You for this image that we have been given here. The words of Paul to the church. The words of the supremacy, the centrality, the sufficiency of Christ. Father, I pray as Paul prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of Your will. That we would know all spiritual wisdom and discernment. That we would increase in our knowledge of who You are. Lord Jesus, help us to keep our eyes fixed on You, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, endured the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the glory on high. May we be Jesus-centered people. Give us new eyes. Help us see You face to face. Lord, we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing, and then we will have a closing song. Baruch atah Adonai v'rishmarecha. Ya'ir Adonai panav elecha v'yehunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasimlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen.
From the mountain. dancing. May our streets be filled with joy. May injustice bow to Jesus as our people turn to pray.
Blessed week.